Well, good morning all. Good to be here. You know, before we start, I just have to say something. Last week, we went a little over time, and my good wife said that I was a little long-winded. So, in accordance with 2 Timothy 3:16, when we got home, I did remind her that in Ezra chapter 8, it states that when the book of the law was opened, the people were attentive and remained in their places from daybreak until midday. Well, I've spent the last few nights in the shed, and it's been cold. and I've reflected, and now I know the meaning of you can be right or you can be happy. So, I promise not to go over too much today. Well, today, last week we looked at the premillennial system. We looked at the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and I trust that if you investigate it further and keep investigating it, you will come to that same conclusion that the church is indeed taken up before the great tribulation starts. But that does leave something quite interesting, because many people think that once the church is taken up, then the tribulation starts. Well, the rapture of the church is not the key to the beginning of the tribulation. So what is the key? Well, the man of lawlessness is revealed. And that man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will sign a peace covenant with the many. And at that point, that starts the great tribulation. And you may be asking yourself, well, okay, what would the peace covenant be with the many? And how does that fit with the rapture of the church? Well, last week I showed you a map and I said, look what's happening with all these countries and with the fact that they're all now surrounding Israel, and Israel is becoming more and more isolated. And we're looking, I think, fairly closely now at a point where we may have the Gog-Magog War of Ezekiel 38 and 39 getting ready. Wouldn't that be interesting? Yes, you say. No, you don't say that. Well, if you look where Russia is, and you look where the troops are, and you look at all the things that are happening in Syria around Damascus with the meeting up of President Erdogan from Turkey, who has now come right out and said that he thinks Israel is guilty of war crimes. So now we have Turkey joining in with Russia and Iran, which is Persia, and we have Libya, and we have Ethiopia and Sudan. So things are getting really quite close. But if you then think of the peace covenant being signed, what peace covenant could that be? Well, if the masses go up against Israel, God will destroy them on the hills, most likely over the Golan, and there'll be a mass. It'll be massive. It'll be huge, and God will be glorified. And you look at that and you think, well, could that happen before the rapture? Well, it could. It could. But if there's a time gap between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the Great Tribulation, that would leave room for it, because it takes 7 years for all the destruction to be cleaned up. And we're told that in the first part of the Great Tribulation, things are not too bad. They get very, very rapidly worse. But you think of all of that catastrophe and the church being lifted up. And as we saw last week, most likely the church being lifted up will take away the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the prayers of the saints, which at the moment will contain some of the evil that's in the world. When that is all lifted up, when the Holy Spirit is taken up, that restraining power of the Spirit is removed, literally all hell can break loose. And it will. If we think things are bad now, this is nothing compared to what's coming. These, I believe, are the birth pangs. Everything is in place. Everything that should be getting into place, one world currency, one world passport, the whole idea of control, 15-minute cities, for those of you who are looking at it. Have a look at 15-minute cities, and you'll see where the control is going to be. And the rationing of food and meat product now being vilified. In Britain, they're putting a stamp on the meat saying, it's, you know, you're contributing to global warming if you eat meat. So the powers that be, the globalists that are in charge of so much of the wealth, Probably 80% of it is in the control of these globalists, and they are basically the ones that are subservient to Satan and running the show. And so we're heading in that direction. And once these birth pangs start, I've never been pregnant, so I don't know. Once these birth pangs, they're not going to stop. They're not going to stop. So we're setting up now for the second coming, for Christ to come to earth. And it's the theme of many passages in both the Old and New Testament. We look at the first reference possibly is really, we can all go all the way back to Enoch if you want to think about the translation, the rapture. Enoch was there, was walking, and was not. And he was the seventh in line from Adam. This is the number seven, and there's translation. And already we have this aspect of translation being taken up. But the first reference really to the second coming of Christ, if we think in terms of a regathering and prediction, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, the invitation is given to Israel to repent and return to the Lord. And that repentance is predicted as taking place just before the second coming of Christ. And we see that in Zechariah chapter 12, 10 to 14. This theme is amplified in many other scriptures. In Daniel, second chapter of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 7. Listen to this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, which shall not be destroyed. And the coming of Christ portrayed in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 4. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatest of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now remember, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61 when he opened the scroll in the synagogue in Nazareth, remember? And he stopped right at the point where, as this is the year, and he didn't go on and say, and the day of wrath of our God. You see, the Redeemer has come. It stopped there. The clock stopped. The day of wrath has not yet come. And one of the most comprehensive passages, I think, and we can turn to this, is in Matthew, of course. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to look a little bit carefully at some of what this says. And, you know, first of all, the Olivet Discourse, which was delivered shortly before the crucifixion, is probably the most important single passage of prophecy in Scripture. It is significant because it comes from Jesus, immediately after he was rejected by his own people, and because it provides the master outline of the end time events, with Israel as the primary focus. And remember, the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is God dealing with his nation Israel. He will deal with the sin of mankind, the sin of the world, but specifically he will deal with Israel. And it's in Matthew 24, 27 to 30, Jesus answered the question of his disciples concerning the signs of his coming and the end of the age. And Christ then goes on to deliver this wonderful passage. Thomas Ice and J. Dwight Pentecost agree. The questions showed that the disciples had arrived at certain conclusions. To these men, Christ's words concerning the destruction of Jerusalem was the destruction depicted by Zechariah that would precede the advent of the Messiah. In Jewish eschatology, there are only two ages. Only two ages. The first recognized was the present age in which we were living, in which they were living. The age in which Israel was waiting, and they're still waiting, for the coming of the Messiah. The second was the age to come, the age in which all of Israel's covenants would be fulfilled, and Israel would enter into her promised blessings as a result of Messiah's coming. And of course, you're very much aware that at the moment, much of the discussion that's going on with the US and other countries with Israel is a two-state solution for Israel. I have news for them. That's not God's plan. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen the way in which they want it. And if you care to look back, you'll find that many times that when this has been discussed at high levels, natural disasters have occurred with alarming frequency. God will not be mocked. God will not be changed in his mind. In the early portion of Matthew 24, we have a general description of the tribulation which characterizes the present age and especially then the end of the age. Be wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, as well as persecution of those who confess the Lord. There will be many false prophets, much iniquity, and the love of many professing Christians will grow cold. And in fact, we are told that there will be the falling away. There will be a falling away as the age comes to an end. And Matthew 24 also indicates the character of the period just preceding the second coming as fulfilling the time of great tribulation anticipated as the time of Jacob's trouble. And that is in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and the great tribulation of Daniel 12, verse 1. Christ predicts that this time of great tribulation will be a spectacular event, which will result in the immediate persecution of the people of Israel who are in Judea. They're exhorted to flee, it tells us, in Matthew 24, 15 to 20. So let's just have a look at Matthew, and we'll turn to Matthew 24 and into verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to you who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulations such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be in the future. So it's fairly clear here. See, at the beginning of this, you have to remember that there's an issue that comes up, because at the beginning, Jesus is in the Mount of Olives, the disciples are with him, and they come with him privately, and they ask questions. Now, some say there are three questions. There are, in fact, two questions. When will these things be? And he's talking about the temple being taken down. Do you not see all these things? No stone will be left on another. When will these things be, say the disciples? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Rolled into one. And think about the disciples. They're sitting there. They're sitting there with the Lord Jesus. They know who he is. And so they're asking him, they're saying, what's going to happen? What's the future going to hold? They were thinking that the kingdom was going to come. He was going to bring in the kingdom in this great... And he's saying, no, I'm to be offered up. And then he talks about the temple being pulled down, not one stone left upon another. See, it's desecration by an abomination which was prophesied by Daniel. You have to remember that the temple being spoken of here is the temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed in AD 70. And it was destroyed to the extent that not one stone was left on another. And the reason for that was that the invading Roman army knew that there was gold lining all parts of the temple. And in the fires that ensued, the gold would run down the walls and run into areas. And to get at the gold, they had to move the stones to get to the gold to sack the temple. So basically, every stone was turned over and not one stone was left upon another. When God fulfills prophecy, it's 100%. And, you know, you think of that temple, and also we think of the abomination of desolation, and we're also talking about a temple. So the disciples were saying, well, is this, so when the temple goes, we can expect what? Is it all going to happen then? So was the temple to be desecrated, the same temple that was to be destroyed? And Dr. Randall Price actually noted some differences. He said, the temple described in Matthew 24:15, which is the one that we just read, is not said to be destroyed. It's to be desecrated, but not destroyed, only desecrated. By contrast, the temple in Jesus' day was to be completely destroyed, not one stone left upon another. Secondly, the temple's desecration would be a signal for Jews to escape destruction and experience the promised redemption. By contrast, the destruction of the temple in Matthew was a judgment because the Jews did not recognize the time of Jesus' visitation. Do you remember he sat up when he came into Jerusalem? He's sitting on the donkey and he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, if only you'd known this day, what this day really means. And they didn't. They didn't recognize the time. Thirdly, the generation of Jews that are alive at the time the temple is desecrated, and this is in the future, will expect Messiah's coming immediately after and are predicted not to pass away until they've experienced it. By contrast, the Jews who saw the temple destroyed in AD 70, 2,000 years have gone by, no redemption yet. And the text that Jesus cited concerning the temple's desecration in Daniel predicts that the one who desecrates the temple will himself be destroyed. By contrast, those who destroyed the temple in AD 70, which was Vespasian and the Roman legions and his son Titus, were not destroyed. Fifthly, the time immediately after, in Matthew 24:29, the time of the temple's desecration would see Israel's repentance. This, of course, didn't happen when the temple was destroyed. They only saw a hardening happening. And finally, for the temple that is desecrated, the scope is a worldwide tribulation. It tells us right there. Coming upon the world, such as never has been or never will be. In other words, the signal event of the Great Tribulation will be such that there will be nothing like it before and nothing like it after. It is a signal event. There will be a global regathering of the Jewish people at that time, from one end of the sky to the other, and a universal revelation of the Messiah at Israel's rescue. So, when we look at the temple, and we look at the temple references here in Matthew, we're looking at two temples. Two temples. Now, the scope of Zechariah 12:14 is also very interesting in this, because it talks about all nations of the earth will be gathered against Israel. And it says this, at the time of the end, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So what will happen when the Lord comes back? He stands upon the Mount of Olives. Now remember, in the rapture, he comes in the clouds for his saints. At the return, he comes to the ground with his saints. He shall stand on the Mount of Olives, split apart, and basically the new river will flow along that valley, a completely new valley. It's described quite graphically again in Matthew 24:27-30, for as the lightning comes forth from the east and is seen even unto the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Whosoever the carcass or wheresoever the carcass is, there will be eagles gathered together. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see, the second coming of Christ is not going to be a secret event. It's described as lightning spreading across the heavens from the east to the west. And if you think of that, this whole bright light coming right across, it will be manifest to the entire world. It will occur just after the Great Tribulation and will conclude the Great Tribulation and be preceded by a darkening of the sun and the moon. So everything goes dark, and then you have this brilliant light that comes across. The sign of the Son of Man predicted in Matthew 24:30, I think, is the glory of the Lord, which will appear in the heavens as Christ returns. It's predicted that the earth will see this event, and it may extend over 24 hours. We don't know. The earth's rotation would permit us 24 hours. According to Matthew 25:31-46, after the second coming to the earth, Christ will establish his throne and then judge the nations, separating the sheep from the goats. That is, separating the saved from the unsaved. The sheep and the goats, although these are the saints of all ages, are manifested by their works and demonstrate their true character. One of the things that's important is to understand that in the nation judgments, those nations that support Israel will be judged differently to those nations that opposed Israel. And most of the nations oppose Israel. You see, the goats here represent the unsaved, and they're cast into the everlasting fire. The sheep, the tribulation saints among them, among the Gentiles who survived the persecutions, will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. And that will be along with those from Israel, the Jewish nation. And Scripture tells us that 2/3 of the Jewish people will be killed during the Great Tribulation. 1/3 will pass through. The remnant will be 1/3. So you look at this whole prospect and you say, well, okay. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 21, it speaks of Israel under God's judgment with respect to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, answering that question of the disciples. But Luke 21:24 ends by saying that Jerusalem will be under Gentile domination until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That little word, until, in the Greek, clearly denotes that there is a specific time, when the current domination of Jerusalem by the Gentiles will come to an end. And we're again, look at what's happening in Jerusalem. Look where we're at. Keep your eyes on Jerusalem. Keep your eyes on Israel. And it's probably a transitional period between the prophecy that refers to the past AD 70 event and looks forward to the future fulfillment at the time of Christ's second coming. You see, we live in the times of the Gentiles at the moment. When we consider the Old Testament pattern, which says that Israel will pass through the tribulation, repent towards the end when they recognize Jesus as Messiah, experience conversion, and then the second coming will occur to rescue them from all their enemies, it follows that all Israel will be saved. But that all Israel is that remnant of Israel. You see, there is so much that's going to happen between the church being raptured and then moving to the second coming of Christ. Could you go to number 2, please? I found this online, interestingly. So you have to be careful who the author of these things are, you see. Somebody might recognize it, but thank you, Leonard. It was right there online, and it gives us a great view of where we're looking from Christ's death, the church age, and we come to the vision of Revelation 4:5, and you'll see the rapture there. However, there is, I believe, a gap between the rapture and the beginning of the Great Tribulation. I think there's probably a gap. How long? It's hard to say, but in order for the Gog-Magog war to be sorted out, and then you go through to get this covenant of peace with the nations, there has to be some time for the cleanup from that particular war. And we see Daniel's 70th week, which comes in, and we see the Great Tribulation. Can you go to the next one, please? Now, this is always an interesting one. When you look at the judgments that go through, and we're not going to go through all of the judgments in the Great Tribulation, but we have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. How do they go along? Do they go along together in unison? Is it, we know when we read it, if we read it, we say we get to the end of the seventh seal, and then the seven trumpets are announced, you get to the seventh trumpet, and then the seven bowls are announced, but does it go like number one, number two, or number three? My personal preference is actually looking at number three, because I believe that in the last 3.5 years, everything is going to ramp up significantly. And the scope, just in, for example, the seal judgments, when you look at famine and death and pestilence, it's going to be 4.5 billion people will die. That's a lot of people. 4.5 billion people. And so that aspect of the Great Tribulation, it is an horrendous time. And it starts with a peace covenant. And I think at that point, you know, you're looking at this whole aspect of Israel now. Finally, when the enemies of Israel, the enemies of both Judaism and Christianity, are completely destroyed on the Golan, because Russia wants to come down and get the oil and the gas, and Iran just wants to wipe Israel off the face of the map. We're talking millions upon millions of Muslims going against Israel. All will be destroyed. And not only that, in their homelands, cities will be destroyed as well. And so I believe that it really will be the end of Islam. I don't think Islam can survive what's going to happen to it. But Israel most certainly will. And then, moving on from there, you look at the judgments as they come out on the world, and you look at what happens. You look at the mountains being moved, the islands being moved. You look at plagues and pestilence and hailstones that will not only break your windscreen, they'll crush your car because they weigh between 70 and 110 pounds. All of these things are going to come upon this world, all of them. And so the fact that this is going to occur predictably, then we know that at the end of this, the Lord will return and we will return with him. Can you put the next one up, please? And if you're saved, you'll be there. You'll be wearing the white raiment. You'll be following the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be on white horses. And you'll be coming back. And it tells us this in Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 19, it tells us this, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it, and no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousness imputed to us as the saints, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, if we look at the book of Romans in 11:26, it confirms the Old Testament predictions that Christ in his second coming will deliver Israel from her persecutors and bring a great spiritual revival to his people. The day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians has to do with that period right before Christ's coming, the time of tribulation that's being poured out. In 2 Thessalonians, we see Christ revealed in glory in the heavens and will take vengeance on the unbelievers. And then we look at the a little bit of the character of the Antichrist. The wicked person will support his work by using satanic miracles. And the great apostasy, which will characterize the age, will have its culmination in that period preceding the Lord's return. So going into the tribulation, bear this in mind, the church is taken up into the tribulation. It appears that, you know, the Gog-Magog war, I suspect, will maybe start even before the rapture of the church. Don't know. It's hard to put a time on that one. It may be before, it may be after. I think it will most likely be before, and I think the church will be taken up. And then what will happen is you'll have this conjunction of the church being lifted up, the restraining power of the Spirit is lifted up, the armies march from the north down towards Israel. God intercedes, because Israel could not do this by herself. Her iron dome would not tolerate it, wouldn't be able to do it. And not when you've got millions upon millions marching on you. God will wreak his vengeance on them and destroy them on the hills of Golan. And then there will be a relative time of peace. And somebody is going to step into that vacuum, because if you can imagine the carnage, just think in the rapture of the church, all Christians going up. Think of buses crashing, ships sinking, planes crashing, the general wailing that will go on when millions of people suddenly disappear in the twinkling of an eye. They're gone, lifted up, and away. And then you follow that with something like, or during even, the Gog-Magog war is going on. It's a time that, you know, we run to and fro, not having anywhere to go, anywhere to hide. If you think of all the things that are happening even now, it's hard to keep abreast of everything that happens as it comes through. There's so much going on in the world at present. There's so much deceit, so much in terms of control being exerted. Things are happening at a rapid pace and going quicker and quicker and quicker, and you can almost sense it. Even people that don't know the Lord, even those Gentiles out there that have no time for God, if you ask them, do you think the world's a better place at the moment? I think the answer you'll get will probably be a resounding no. It's hard to see the world becoming a better place. And of course, the God that humanity is working towards is appearing now in the form of AI, artificial intelligence. That's what's coming in now, and that will be the ultimate control for many people. And when it comes onto your computer, when it comes onto your devices, yes, it will seem benign to begin with, but then when your bank account and your medical records and everything are tied into one digital component, think of the control that can be exerted by artificial intelligence over the world population. You want to eat? Fine, do what we say. You want to live in a house? No, you can't. You have to live in an apartment. Oh, it's going to cost you that much? Well, you better do what we say, otherwise your bank account will be taken away. You see, you control food, and you control money, you control people. It's as simple as that. And that's the way the world is heading, very, very quickly. There are laws being passed even now as we speak over in Europe to go to a digital passport. And there are attempts being made in various countries. Australia's leading the charge, I think, heading towards digital currency and a digital wallet. And then your phone, like in China. And you've seen what happens in China, you know, your social credit score goes down, and the more it goes down, the less you can do. They've already got that in process, in place. And there are many world leaders who look to China as being a role model. Really. You have to understand that those who are doing all of these things have no thought for you. They're not interested in you. You know, Harari, who is Yuval Noah Harari, who is Klaus Schwab's sidekick, has quite happily said that the world is full of useless eaters, people that consume. And when you get everything going nicely for the globalists, they want about 500 million people on the planet. Well, I have news for them. They're probably going to get most of their wish, because when the Great Tribulation comes in, that's exactly what's going to happen. So we are heading in that direction. And all the underpinnings to take us there are now in place. Never before in history. We have Israel. It's in place. We have all the things that have happened in terms of predictions going to this one world system that we will see in the tribulation. Everything that you need for a one world system, including a one world market, is going into place right now. Remember, they keep talking about global supply chain, global food chain, global financial situation, global this, global that. It's not by accident. That's where we're going. But it gives the perfect platform for the rise of the Antichrist, and that is what is needed. All these things need to be put in place so the Antichrist can then take control. And take control, I suspect, with artificial intelligence as being the key component. But those things are now in place. You see, when the Son of Man comes, things are going to be very, very different. Very, very different. When the Lord comes to the Mount of Olives and assumes his proper role as king over the whole world, all the things that have happened will suddenly be negated. You see, the millennium immediately follows the second advent. And if the many passages concerning the second coming and the kingdom of earth are understood in their normal meaning, the duration, which is 1,000 years, is literal. Just as the first coming of Christ was literal, personal, and bodily for the present age, in the age to come, Christ will be there literally, bodily, personally. And the various judgments, his manifested glory, the resurrections related to the second advent, we'll go through those, and I'm thinking that Leonard will be covering much of what happens following the return of Christ. But few events in the scripture are given a more accurate presentation than the second coming of Christ. So what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, it means the exaltation of Christ. The revelation of our Christ will bring his long due, eternally deserved exaltation. He'll finally be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's been neglected, humiliated, and despised and rejected for almost 2,000 years. He will not be the suffering servant when he comes back. He'll be the conquering king. Secondly, it means Satan's defeat. When Christ returns, after the Armageddon War, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And ultimately released for a little while, but then chained and thrown into the lake of fire, but he will be bound. It means justice for the martyrs, all those that were persecuted and have been persecuted through the past ages, including those during the tribulation. John saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony. A numberless number, if you want. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood? Fourthly, it means the death of Christ's rejecters. All those that have rejected him, willfully rejected him, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, those who have not obeyed the gospel, and they will pay the penalty. It means heaven for those who do believe. His coming will mean an eternal life with Jesus. See, unlike Satan's defeat, justice for the martyrs and death for Christ's rejecters, the gift of heaven will be totally undeserved. It's by grace. We're under God's grace. In ourselves, we actually would deserve the same fate as Satan and the Antichrist, the beast, the prophet. We would deserve that. So if you're sitting here this morning and you've never understood that you need salvation, that you need to be saved, if you're sitting here this morning and you think, oh, I'm doing okay, I go to church, I say a few prayers, and I'm a good person, it's not enough. It's not enough. You need to repent. You need to turn. Repent doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. That's not repenting. That's just being sorry. That's regret. It's not even remorse. It's much stronger. Repent means you turn away from the life that you were living and you turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. and you ask Christ to be the Lord of your life. That's what's needed. Because without that, if the church is raptured in 5 minutes' time, or 5 days, or 5 months, and you haven't come to that point where you've professed the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be left on earth. And it's not difficult at the moment for many of us. In some countries it is. It's not difficult for many of us to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the rapture, there will be a penalty. And ultimately, Scripture tells us that many are beheaded for their faith, for confessing Jesus Christ. You'll be asked halfway through the tribulation period to worship the Antichrist, and those who don't worship the Antichrist will be killed. So it's a huge penalty. Now is the hour. Now is the time. Now is the day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he is indeed coming again. There is so much that is going to be happening over the next while, this next short term. We don't know how long it's going to be. We don't know how long this earth will remain the way it is. But we do know for sure the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. And so, Father, we ask that you keep us vigilant, that we keep our eyes turned heavenwards, that we pray again for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you give us a measure of grace, that we could speak with those that do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Father, that we would spread the gospel as much as we can, Father, as much as you would enable. And Father, we ask that you would go before us and prepare hearts to receive the word. And so, as we move now to a wonderful time of a baptism, which again reminds us so much of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our death and burial and resurrection with him, we ask, O Lord, your blessing upon the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.